Well, we are continuing with the Gospel of John in chapter 5. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we covered verses 24 through 30 because they were a very foundational piece for what we studied last week, which was verses 1 through 18. And they come back around again as being a very foundational piece of what we are studying tonight. So again, John 5, 19 through 23. Jesus, I just pray that you just guide this teaching and may it settle into our hearts, disrupt us, and draw us to you. I ask that in Jesus' name. One incredible principle that we've seen emphasized by the Holy Spirit over and over throughout John's writings is that Jesus lived a life of total submission to his Father. In all things, at all times, Jesus lived to do the will of God. And I believe the Spirit has so overemphasized this in terms of John's writings, because he is trying to get us to take this incredibly seriously and consider the implications of this truth in our own lives. You see, this is not to be some truth that we marginalize and kind of think that it has little to do with us and everything to do with just Jesus. The reality is it has everything to do with us. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That word nothing is so emphatic and so definitive that it leaves no room at all for any other possible meaning. Jesus did nothing on his own. As he heard from the Father, so he did. And Jesus lived this life of continual, ongoing submission and obedience to the Father. And again, don't take this as just some theological point to tuck away, okay, into your journals of biblical knowledge. This has profound implications to your life and to my life. You see, the way Jesus lived as a man in relationship with his Father is the example of how we are to live in relationship with Jesus. And when we realize this truth, it brings us face to face with the powerful reality that God desires us to experience deep intimacy and just continual, ongoing communication with him and day in and day out experiences so that we do nothing on our own initiative. Notice that Jesus did not say that he already knows the will of God because he is God. What does it say? Jesus said that he seeks the will of God and does not seek his own will. Ah, this is the secret, okay? This is the dynamic that ensures that this is a real possibility for your life and my life. You see, the word seeks is in what we call the present active tense, which means that every moment of every day, Jesus was in this constant dialogue with his Father, seeking to know and understand, you know, his will and all the details of his life. And the verb is also in what we call the indicative form, which means we are to understand this as a statement of fact. It is just true, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus was always seeking the will of God, and inversely, he was always refusing to seek his own will. Throughout time, God has always invited his people to be a people who would maniacally seek him out and try to find him with a confident expectation that if we seek, we will find. Deuteronomy 4, 29 through 30. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. 1 Chronicles 16, 9 through 11. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. I mean, even in these two words, look at those, you know, what it says. Your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole everything, and you will find him. You seek his face continually. 2 Chronicles 15, 2 through 3. Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord in his strength and seek his face continually. And Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. And Jeremiah 29:13-14, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And in the New Testament, James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Most of us have, you know, either know these verses or have heard them at some point. But as we know, knowledge is different than belief. And belief is altogether still different than faith. And as Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. In other words, it is impossible to find yourself in perfect alignment with his will. Now, whether or not you were actually familiar with those verses before really doesn't matter, because now you've heard them. Now you've been made aware. So the next step is deciding whether or not you believe what they say. And believe this truth that God has said over and over and over again, if you seek, you will find. And if those of you who actually believe it to be true, okay, now you have to make the choice to live as if it is true. And this is how faith is birthed and how you come into alignment with his will. See, you can sit on knowledge. Yeah, that's cool. You can sit in a coffee shop and debate knowledge. You could even sit on your belief, go nowhere with it, because although you're sure it's true, you're just not ready to bet your life on it. And it's only in choosing to live this way will you come to understand and experience this reality in your own life. Again, the problem is not with God. If you seek him, you will find him. If you choose to believe this to be true. Ephesians 5:17 tells us, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Obviously, Paul is making the point that we can know. We can know what his will is for our lives. And if it's found through seeking and seeking God, why do so few people live as if it is really a possibility? And why do so few people make it a priority to seek God, to listen to what he might be saying and to know his will? Well, it's an easy question. I mean, we just have to look at the inverse of this principle. We all find it a lot easier to seek our own will, our own way, our own wisdom, and our own version of the truth. I mean, it's so real to us and allows us to live with this illusion that somehow we can control the outcomes in our lives. But again, it's an illusion. And then add to that this intangibility of like seeking and waiting on God. You know, he's just this intangible spirit. Is he ever going to really speak to us? And what about that fear that we have within us about the path that he might lead us down? We really don't trust that his paths are the best paths. We like this road. And see, it's our wrong belief and our unbelief that keeps us from trusting that God is going to be who he says he is to us. He's going to do what he says he's going to do, that he's going to be everything. And then we also have that peace in us that demands that God do it our way. Do what we want, that he conforms himself to our will. After all, if he really loved us, he would make us feel good and do it the way we want it done. And then, of course, drawing from last week's teaching, we must add to the mix that many of us have left so many maps lying here and there, all over the place, just so we can go back there and find our comfort and our security in those places of dysfunction and sickness. And that means that we have not yet really abandoned ourselves to God. You get it? In too many ways, we are in the way of hearing and knowing his will. Maybe you're thinking that God has kind of disclosed his will to us in the Bible in the broad general terms of, you know, where it speaks to our responsibilities to serve God, to love others, to witness, to not sin, and all those kinds of duties that we have. Well, it may be true. I'm never going to say that in their concept, those are not the will of God for our lives. But What we have found out over the last few weeks as we've studied Jesus and his interaction with all these people is that these general descriptions of the will of God still must find their application in our lives in a very specific way. In other words, these are not our duties to go and fulfill because we have this burden or this responsibility. We do them when God assigns them to us in a very specific way, in a very specific time, in a very specific place. Hence, that's why we found Jesus going into Samaria, a place that no self-respecting Jew would ever step foot into. But what? Remember, the Father had a very, very specific appointment with him. An immoral woman. Kind of crazy. I mean, again, no self-respecting Jew would ever talk to a woman in public, much less an immoral woman. I mean, they would have nothing to do with her. But yet God had a specific appointment. It's also why we see Jesus walking to the pool of Bethesda, where there was a plethora of sick people that were blind, lame, and paralyzed. And he passed by this man, and he stepped over that guy, and he kind of moved around this person. And he kept doing this until he came face to face with the one person that he was sent to heal. The one person. Consider for a moment. Jesus had the gifting and the power to heal all of them. He had the perfect opportunity. The sickest of sick were all gathered in this one place. Could you imagine the press that he would have gotten, the validation to his ministry, if they would have all walked out of that pool just praising the Lord? What could have the Jewish religious leaders have said to that? All of them had been healed. We don't see that. Yet Jesus had the motivation. He himself says that he came to serve us and not be served. And yet, only one was chosen by the Father for healing. So what did Jesus do? He healed only one. And this brings us now to our primary text this evening, and a continuation of the discourse that Jesus was having with the religious leaders who were upset because he had healed the man on the Sabbath, and because he told the man, hey, take up your mat and walk, which the Jewish leaders considered to be an absolute violation of the Sabbath. So let's pick up in this discussion in John 5, 19 through 23. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, there's that word again. Nothing. Jesus can do nothing unless he sees his Father doing it. Again, based on the tense of the verb in the Greek, it's in the infinitive. And the idea is this. It was not that Jesus was powerless to do what he wanted. That would have been indicative. It would have been a statement of fact. He could not do it. No way possible. Instead, this is in the infinitive, which means that he was unwilling. And this takes us back to John 4:4, when he said he had to go to Samaria. Do you remember that word had comes from the Greek root word, which means to bind to? In other words, Jesus' will had been bound to the will of the Father, so he had to go through Samaria. It was what the Father wanted him to do. The Father didn't force him, and the Father did not coerce him. I mean, Jesus was not just a puppet on earth doing things. He had willingly bound himself to the Father's will. And like you and I, Jesus was a man. And he had to make a choice. He could have chosen his own will. He could have sought his own way. But he didn't. He always chose to subject himself to the Father because he wanted to stay in that perfect alignment with his Father's desires. And Jesus always, always, always refused to follow his own way. Notice that it said that the Father loves the Son. And he loves him so much that he was willing to show Jesus everything that he was doing. You know what I love about this statement? It reveals to us that the Father deals with us on the basis of relationship, on the basis of passion, desire, intimacy, and just this unbelievable affection. Now, we know that that applies to us because in chapter 17, you know, later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus would confirm that the Father loves us like he loves the Son. In John 17, 23, Jesus is praying and he says, I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Fathom that for a moment. The Father loves you as much as he loves his Son. That's amazing. But the Father loves the Son. That's why he is willing to show him all things. And if he loves us in that same way, he is going to show us all things. He's willing. Because like Jesus said, that we're our own and have faith to alter that. Again, that's why we were told in Ephesians 5:17 to not be foolish. We are to understand what the will of the Lord is. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to know it. And he wants to show us everything, all things. So it is not only possible to experience God in this way. Paul tells us we're fools if we're not walking this way, if this is not our life. If we don't believe that God wants to dip his hands into the details of our day in and day out existence. Let's look at what David has to say about this in Psalm 37, 23. The steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He directs them. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will not fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. And then in Psalm 139, 3, you chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. David experienced unbelievable intimacy with God, and with confidence he could say these things. He knew that God's hand was leading him through all that he was doing. For those of you who are taking notes, you can also look up these other scriptures that deal with our ability to know for certain the will of God. John 7:17, Romans 12:2, Colossians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 4:1-3, and 1 Peter 4:2. Now, I don't want us to make that mistake of thinking that Jesus' ability to see what the Father was doing was automatic. This is a key, crucial point, okay? Fix on this. I'm afraid that our tendency is to always go down the path in our minds where we try to marginalize the truth and say something to the effect like, well, yeah, that worked for Jesus. I mean, he was God. We're just failed men. Well, it's true. He's God. Not was, is. He still is God. Always was God. But when we closed our text last week, remember we found that the Jews were extremely mad and they wanted to kill Jesus. Why? Because he said that he was equal with his Father in heaven. He made himself on absolute parity with God. And they went crazy. So yes, Jesus is God. But we have to remember another truth. In the same way that he was 100% God, the Bible teaches us that while he was on earth, he was also 100% man. Philippians 2:5-8 explains this. It says, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus chose to set aside his glory and live as a man. And in so doing, his whole goal was to show us as men and women how we are to live in relationship with him, with God. Therefore, as a man, he had to seek his Father's will and wait for the Father to show him what to do. See, I believe that's why Jesus said in verse 20 that the Father will show him greater works than these so that you might marvel. So this means that the Father did not show Jesus the entire game plan up front. But just like us, Jesus had to continually seek the Lord, continually abide with his Father and seek his guidance and instruction for everything he did. And remember, he did nothing on his own initiative. So let's stop here for a moment and consider this concept that we are to continually seek his will. See, I believe that Jesus, in his spirit, had this ongoing conversation with the Father. And he was constantly asking him, show me, guide me, direct me, lead me in what to say. Where am I to go? What am I to do? Do you know that we are instructed to carry on this same kind of ongoing, continual dialogue with God? Just like Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're told to pray without ceasing. Now, how do we do that? We can only do that in the Spirit, because we're going to be engaged with people, we're going to be engaged at work, engaged at school, different things, and our spirit can continue with this dialogue. In Ephesians 6:18, we're told to pray at all times in the Spirit. In other words, our spirit joined with the Spirit of God in this constant dialogue. As for me, I've learned that seeking God cannot stop in my own little personal time of prayer and reading my Bible that I get in the mornings or at night or in the day. It cannot stop there. It has to continue throughout my day. And I meet with many of you, okay, every week. And when we're talking and we're engaged, you know, at the same time, there's this piece of me that's praying. And I'm asking constantly, God, God, give me wisdom. Give me direction. Help me know what to say. Help me see. Help me understand what is happening here. And you know what? He does. You guys know, you can testify that I've said some crazy things to you and have done some crazy things that I would never otherwise say or do on my own. But it was from the Lord. And it was perfect at that moment, at that time, exactly what was needed. Sometimes you didn't like it. In fact, most of the time you didn't like it. But it was exactly the things that God was communicating. And I know that many of you can give testimony to the other people here who may not have experienced that, that you have experienced that. See, this is how we are to live in every area of our life, just constantly seeking the Lord, seeking God. And we don't save that and just reserve it for kind of big things. Okay, we're graduating, or we got to worry about a job, or we got to worry about where we're going to live, or who we're going to roommate with. No. He says nothing on our own initiative, nothing. I don't care how small it is. Are you bringing it to the Lord? Are you talking to him about it continually? Are you asking him for that wisdom? And are you not taking actions until you know in your spirit what he wants you to do? Remember, nothing absent his instruction. Proverbs 2, 1 through 11, and Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 are amazing passages which drive home this truth. And they tell us that it is possible to live this way. We're going to read these verses, but I want you to take these down, because I want you to go home, look them up, and I want you to spend some time studying them. We did an exhaustive study in the series on how God speaks, which you can go to the website, pathwayfellowship.org, and listen to it, and it's going to help you in your studies. But for tonight, I just want you to read, listen, and consider that this could be your life. It is possible. My child, listen to what I say. And treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. For the Lord grants wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He grants a treasure of common sense to the honest. He's a shield to those who walk with integrity. He guards the path of the just and protects those who are faithful to him. Then focus on this. Then you will understand what is right, just, and fair. And you will know how to find the right course of action every time. For wisdom will enter your heart. And knowledge will fill you with joy. Wise choices will watch over you. Understanding will keep you safe. Do you understand what this is saying? If you seek him with your whole heart, mind, and soul continually, he will take his wisdom, his knowledge, and put it in you. So you have it. You share his mind, and you understand the things you are to do. the things you are to say, the places you are to go. And it will watch over you. And what's amazing is it says it will. There's no question about it. These are emphatic realities. And then in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, it kind of gives us the both halves of this thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And here's the negative. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will direct your paths. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn your back on evil. So this kind of life is not only possible, it is the will of God, and He will do that for us. Can you imagine knowing the right course of action every time? Can you imagine the confidence you would have if you knew that God had moved you forward? I mean, that would be wonderful. But the key to it is actively and continually seeking the Lord, while, the negative, continually refusing to seek your own will, refusing to rely on your own wisdom, refusing to think that you can somehow manage the details of your life. Another interesting point, and Jesus tells us that the why is so very important for our ability to even live this way and to understand what the Lord wants us to do. See, often we get so focused on the what we're to do, how it's going to happen, what's going to take place, that we miss the whole point of why we should be seeking the Lord in the first place. Too often we make our Christian experience about the me. You know, we're trying to see what God's going to do for us. And we want to know how He's going to take care of us and bless our life. At the center of our relationship with God too often is the me. But it's not about us. And it's not about what we want to experience. It's about Him and His glory and His honor and His will in heaven being done here on earth. And despite what we've been told in the religion of Christianity that our aim, you know, is not. Despite all that they've told us, our aim is not to seek His will in order that we might have purpose in life, that we might find validation, that we might know direction and just feel like we're, you know, good people in that sense. No, me is still at the center and not God. See, our aim needs to be all about being in right relationship with Him. Why? First of all, He loves us, which just shocks me, okay? But He absolutely loves us. And number two, because He deserves our honor. He deserves our preference. He deserves our ceding our will to His. So our aim should be to always acknowledge with every part of our life that God is God and we are not. Our life should always be lived for His glory and not our own. In verse 21 through 23 of the text we read tonight in chapter 5, Jesus gives us the why. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You see, the Son must be honored, and the Son will be honored, and the Father will see to it. He's given all rule, all authority, all judgment to the Son, so that all of creation might look to Jesus and only honor Him. And you know what? In so doing that, the Father is glorified. We read that passage early in Philippians where it told us that Jesus set aside His glory, set aside that piece of His divinity while He was here as man. It was like covered. It wasn't how He operated. Well, picking up right at the end of that verse, in verse 9 through 11, it says this, "For this reason, because Jesus had humbled Himself even to the point of death, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." See, Jesus will be the one to judge all of creation. In fact, even now, He is the one who decides who lives and experiences eternity now, and those who remain in darkness, just bound to their sin. All creation falls under the judgment of the Son. But we can rest because we know his judgment is just and we know it's true because he only seeks the will of the Father. Even in his judgment, he doesn't seek his own will. And when it's all said and done, no man and no woman will glory in his presence. They will all bow to his name. I want you to understand this truth, okay? You and I give glory to the Father and thereby honor the Son when we know, we believe, and we choose to live in such a way that we are unwilling to do anything. And God means anything absent his leading and direction. Because we know that only he has the wisdom. Only he has the visibility into time present, time past, and time future. And only he has the understanding of how all things work together according to his purposes. This is how we honor the Son. Which means what? The inverse is also true. We give honor and glory to ourselves. We exalt ourselves when we rely on our own wisdom, understanding, intellect, or our emotions to lead our, you know, ourselves and to find our counsel. To glorify the Son as the Father wants him glorified, we must live in a state of ongoing and continual desperation for his counsel. He is the one. He is our motivation. He is our why. And this statement, you know, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, applies not only to us as believers, but it also applies to the whole world of unbelievers. In other words, it doesn't matter what they say. There is no way around the Son. You see, there's no way that the Father can be appeased or honored except through Jesus Christ. And despite all the spiritual enlightenment out there and all the hopes for participating in and experiencing the divine, if a person does not come to the Father through Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, they are calling the Father a liar. And that, I suggest, is pretty high on the list of things you don't want to do. 1 John 5:9-12. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar. Actually, I said that all wrong. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar. There we go. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, I've stared at this text long and hard. I've examined the Greek. I've looked at the verbs and tried to understand if there's any loopholes here, any exceptions, or any, you know, ways to make a deal with God, any quid pro quos that we can toss out here. But you know what? There's only the Son. That's it. And I've talked to so many people who are on a journey to know God and to please God. And you know what? They want nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, they're actually very incensed by the idea that God would say that you must come to him through his Son, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. They get extremely irritated and saying, who's God to place this requirement on us? I want to come to him this way, or that way. Now, this is in part, I want you to really pay attention here, on two pieces. Number one, probably because of the spiritual battle that's trying to keep people from believing the truth. The enemy is definitely out there deceiving people. But you know what I think it really is, even more so than that? It's because you and I, those who call ourselves children of God, have not lived in such a way that our lives bring glory to the Son and thereby prove that he is the one. We do not live as if we are constantly, always desperate for his counsel. In all that we do, in all that we say. As a result, it's hard to convince others that Jesus is the way when, you know, on the one hand, we say that, but we live as if we are the way. This should not be the case. We should never be the stumbling block, the reason why other people do not believe that God sent his son, Jesus, to die for their sins. Now, there is a side benefit to living this way, to honoring the son in this manner, and being in right relationship with God. Not only will we have the wisdom and understanding that we need to find the right course of action every time, as we were told in Proverbs, but you know what? It's then when we're in alignment with God that we get to enjoy all the benefits of being a son of God. His peace, his joy, his favor, his freedom, his strength, his presence, his protection, and even more important, his identity in us. All of that is a fruit of being in right relationship with the Father. When we choose to glorify the Son by seeking him continually. In addition, here's a further benefit for those of you who find yourselves always in a battle with sin, just struggling with it, and it having such a dominant place in your thoughts and in your life. Well, you know what? It'll become a virtual non-issue. Can you imagine that? A virtual non-issue. If you are actively and continually seeking God and refusing to seek your own will, then by default, you have little time for the voice of your old man. You have little place of nothing for him. He doesn't get priority. He doesn't get authority in your life. And that's why Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16 that if we walk by the Spirit of God, we what? We will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Don't be misled by all the experiences you've had so far in your attempts to battle sin, because you're not supposed to battle sin. You're not supposed to try to quit it. You're not supposed to try to fight it. Okay? You're supposed to draw near to God. Continually seek God. And you know what? You won't have time for it. It won't be a part of your life. And this is an emphatic statement. It says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's interesting. That word carries out comes from the Greek word teleos, okay, which literally means to finish, to complete, to put an end to. In other words, when you walk in the Spirit, you'll be finished with the desires of your old nature. You'll be done. Don't want anything to do with them. Do you know that it is this word, the root of this word, that when Jesus was on the cross taking his last breath, he declares, tetelestai, it is finished. With that, he broke the power of sin over our lives so that we can live free, free from its power. This can be your reality. It is possible. You just need to honor the Son by living only for him while constantly refusing to follow your own will. In closing, I would like us to ponder the why. We're going to read from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. You can look up there and read it. You can listen to the words. The why is so powerful. We actually sang about it all tonight, which was amazing. It was like the Spirit totally led Ian and the songs to pick. He is the why. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Jesus is the one. He's magnificent. He's worthy of our honor. He's worthy of our praise. He's everything. He is the reason we are to surrender and live in total dependence on his counsel for our lives. He is the why we are to actively and continually seek only his will. As I said over the last couple weeks, this is radical Christianity. This is how you get to experience eternity now. This is how we turn the religion of Christianity upside down and inside out. This is how we become a spectacle, a marvel to the glory of God. This is the will of God for our lives. Let's pray. Father, I just am absolutely humbled. You are the beginning. You are the end. You're the middle. You're everything. And God, we just are foolish. Like Paul said, we're foolish that we don't live our lives knowing your will, understanding it, living for it. God, I pray that you help everyone in this room tonight take this teaching, take this knowledge, and turn it into belief. And in belief, turn it into faith. I pray that your Spirit will just motivate people to choose to live this way, to constantly dialogue with you, to constantly seek you, to constantly need you. And I thank you that you said if we seek with our whole heart, we will find. If we continually seek, you're there. If we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. I pray, God, that we would turn Christianity inside out and upside down. I pray that our lives would be magnificent, that they would glorify you, that when people, like you had the pleasure and your fullness to live in Christ, I pray that your life in us would just shine in an amazing way, that people would be absolutely convinced that you sent your Son. And I want to tell you, thank you. You're awesome. Amen.